We're going to be jumping around a little bit, so you want to keep your finger in Matthew chapter 5. But we're going to be in a few different spots this morning. As we consider our third sermon on stewardship, which we mentioned on week one, that stewardship is managing God's blessings, God's way, for God's glory. And we looked at money, and we looked at time, not because those things are in any way more important than our topic of today, the gospel, but especially money. We started with that because oftentimes it's the most difficult, because our hearts grasp on to that in a very tangible way. And so we talked about what it looks like when we understand God owns everything, and we live in light of that, and we are managers of it. And then we looked last week at Psalm 90 and how we steward our time, time management, ultimately realizing that we live in light of the eternal God and the brevity of this vapor of life. And today, the main idea of the sermon on your outline is this, that we steward the gospel by living in light of its implications as we proclaim it. We steward, which means we manage the gospel by living in light of its implications and proclaim it. We live a certain way because of the gospel, and then we proclaim the gospel as we live it. There are implications to the gospel, and we will look at that this morning. I think about that word, implications. It's the word that kept coming to me as I was looking at this the scriptures in our sermon today. Implication, what does that mean? The dictionary says it's the act of enfolding or involving, right? Or entanglement was another definition. So it's things that come with being associated with something, right? And so, for instance, there are implications of being a New England Patriots fan. You know what it's like to win. Just as there are implications of being a Los Angeles Chargers fan. See, those are the implications. You know disappointment and loss. Or you know what it's like, the implications of being a San Diego Chargers fan, which are beautiful. The implication is you really now know what it's like to not have to care about the NFL. Isn't that great? You're free. They say there's a game later today. I don't know anything about that, right? Every Sunday's super for the Lord's people. But there are things that are associated with the gospel. And what I want to look at today is how we understand that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, and in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, and 2 Corinthians 5, 20, the Apostle Paul, writing each of these times, presents to us that he understood what it means to be a steward of this blessing called the gospel. In the Thessalonian church, he said that we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. And so he said, we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. This is something that God has blessed us with. This is, of all blessings, the greatest of blessings. And Paul did not take it lightly. To the Corinthians, the first letter, he wrote that one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. And so he saw himself as being entrusted with this blessing of the gospel. And then he sees himself as a slave of Christ and a manager of the message of the mysteries of God that God had given to him. In the second letter to the Corinthians, he says that we are ambassadors for Christ. And so in three different ways, we've been entrusted with the gospel. We are stewards of the mysteries of God, and we are ambassadors for Christ. He recognizes that this is a gift that has been given to him. This is a blessing that has been given to him, and he has a responsibility to manage it in a certain way. And so today I want us to consider what that way is. Point number one, as we steward the gospel God's way and for God's glory, let's hear, understand, and believe the gospel. Let's hear it, let's understand what it is and what it means, and let's believe the gospel. Now, if you were to ask 100 people, even at a Christian convention somewhere, which has actually been done, random interviews of different people, what is the gospel? You're going to hear about 200 different answers. Well, the gospel is this and the gospel is that. And to me, the gospel is, but is that the gospel? Maybe even some of us here today aren't quite sure what the gospel is. Well, it's pretty simple when it comes down to it, and yet the implications are profoundly deep and vast. Gospel, as many probably already know, means good news. The Greek word, which is listed there in your outline, is euangelion. It means to tell the good news, or it's a derivative of that. And the content of good news in the New Testament, a reference to the gospel about Jesus, the good news, the gospel, and then notice what it says here again in the lexicon. In a number of languages, the expression the gospel or the good news must be rendered by a phrase. For example, news that makes one happy, or information that causes one joy, or words that bring smiles, or a message that causes the heart to be sweet. Is that how you see the gospel? William Tyndale said, Evangelion, what we call the gospel, is a Greek word signifying good, merry, glad, and joyful news that makes a man's heart glad and makes him sing and dance and leap for joy. Is that what you think of when you think of the gospel? We better understand what the gospel is if it's going to be something that we live in light of. Jerry Bridges wrote that the gospel is not only the most important message in all of history, it's the only essential message in all of history. And yet we allow thousands of professing Christians to live their entire lives without clearly understanding it and experiencing the joy of living by it. And so, church, that is my longing for us today as a church and for my own heart, is that we would hear, understand, and believe the gospel. Let's not complicate it. It's news. It's a message. And so what is that message? It's a message about God and what God has done. Paul clarified it for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, when he wrote, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received." And so here we see the preaching of the gospel, and we see the hearing of the gospel, and then the people of God receiving. They took the gospel. It became theirs. They received the gospel, and it says, in which you stand. And so not only did they hear and understand and receive the gospel, but they stand in the gospel. And then Paul writes, and by which you are being saved. And so this message, this news, this good news, it's not, as many think, that it's something that you preach to someone that's a non-Christian, they become a Christian, and then you move on. Paul said the gospel is how you were saved, the power of the gospel. You received it. You stand in it right now, and you are being saved by it. And so you never move on from this message. He says, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And then in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, he tells us what this gospel is. For I delivered to you as of first importance, which you see the primary nature of the gospel. This is of first importance, Paul says, what I also received. And so I'm giving you the news that was told to me. What is that news, Paul? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Three primary elements that he's giving us of the gospel. It's the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Implicit in this also is the life of Christ. The fact that he came and who he is. This news that you and I, and if you've been around church for any season of life, have heard over and over and over and over again. And sadly, just as the Corinthians, oftentimes we need to be reminded of it. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." The gospel is news. The gospel is powerful news. And the gospel demands a response. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And so when this news goes out, it's not news that we can turn our ears away from without a cost. It's not news that we can just be ho-hum about. No. Jesus says this news requires a response. And what is that response? It is to repent and to believe the gospel, to put your faith and your trust in Christ, in the one that this message is all about. It's about God and what he has done for us in taking our sins upon himself sacrificially when he was crucified on a cross. And in the midst of that great spiritual transaction, his righteous life, all of the perfection of his life being placed onto those who believe. And then he rose from the dead on the third day, forever conquering the power of that sin, conquering death. This is the news. Now, church, how do you receive that news? Have you repented of your sins? Have you trusted Christ? Are you leaning upon him and him alone? We sang, "I have no other merit. I have no other stand. I stand on his merit alone." And when we stand in that place, is there joy? Are you leaping and singing and dancing like Tyndale said? The gospel is God through the perfect life, atoning death, and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ rescues all his people from the wrath of God into peace with God, with a promise of the full restoration of his created order forever, and all of this to the praise of the glory of his grace. The gospel message is the power that we have. And listen, it seems so simple, and for many of us, it might even seem so weak. Like, declare that message. Say that. Just declare that. Yes. And watch what God does. Trust the power of God in the gospel as first you hear it, you understand it, and you believe it. And so many will take that then and say, okay, great. So what are the elements? Point one is life. Point two, death, burial. So I just need to memorize this little message and then I just go share it. That's what happens. And I say, no. First, you need to ask yourself, do I really believe this is good news? Do I really believe this gospel is power? Power of God for salvation. We must have that faith and trust in His gospel, not our own. So we need to hear it, to understand it, to believe it. And secondly, as stewards of managers that have been entrusted with this news, let's proclaim the gospel, church. Let's proclaim the gospel as we live in light of its implications. Let's be proclaimers of this news powerfully, authentically, and truthfully as we live in light of what it says about us as His people. In essence, be who you are, Christians. If you have been saved by the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ, live every day in light of that. This is essential when it comes to proclaiming the good news. When we think of proclaiming the good news, it often scares many people for various reasons. One is because it's hard, because the world doesn't necessarily welcome the good news. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so before us here in this text in Matthew chapter 5, we really get a clear indication as Jesus is teaching what the world thinks about us. How does the world think about us and Christ? Oftentimes, it's hatred. It's repugnant. It's putrid news. It's not something that is wanting to be received and heard. But Jesus, in teaching the disciples in Matthew chapter 5, tells them that though persecuted by the world around them, that Jesus' disciples must have an actively positive presence in this world. Because in essence, he says, well, here's what the world thinks about you, and here's what's going to happen if you're living faithfully in my name. Nevertheless, live faithfully in my name. Because in Matthew chapter 5, look at that verse 13 with me, if you would. Jesus tells them, "You are the salt of the earth." And so the world thinks this about you, but here's what I think about you, my children. Here's what you really are. You are the salt of the earth. Notice it doesn't say you should be the salt of the earth. This is a statement of fact. This is what God's people are. This is what Christians are. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. In verse 14, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." In the same way, Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, there's a lot going on in these verses here. Let's try our best to unpack this a little bit here. But we see Jesus using these two earthly illustrations to get us to understand who we are as the people of God. You are salt and you are light. And then he throws out these, well, let's first talk about what that means. What is salt? And in our age, we could mainly consider it as a seasoning, right? You put salt on your food, and if it doesn't taste right, you put a little bit more on. If you're from the East Coast or something, you also recognize salt as necessary to throw on the roads when it snows. We don't grasp that here in sunny San Diego. But in the ancient days, salt was so much more than that. Salt, yes, is a seasoning, but salt is primarily in this time a preserver, and it was of great value. You see, salt, in essence, brought life, because salt prevented decay. If you have meat and food, and you're going on a voyage on a ship across the Mediterranean Sea, and you don't have salt, you don't make it, because your food rots and spoils. Salt has a chemical agents within it that prevent decay. And so if you have your chicken or your steak and you butchered that cow and you got meat to last you for the next several months, you put that sucker and wrap it in salt, because it stops and slows down the decaying process. And so you can have the meat and you can eat and you can have life. This is the benefit of salt to the people of this time. Without salt, they died. Salt was so valuable that Roman soldiers were often paid with salt, or with money that was exchanged for salt. And so if we understand what this is talking about, and we work much more towards a better definition of understanding what Jesus is saying, if we don't see it as just like, Christians, you're just the flavor of life. It's so much deeper than that. No, you are here by the grace of God to benefit this earth. What salt is to you, you are to the world. What salt is in regards to preventing, slowing down decay, God's people scattered all throughout this city and all throughout this world are. Apart from the people of God scattered all around the world, where would this world be? The judgment of God stands upon sin, and apart from the people of God who have been redeemed from sin, where would the decay be? Now you think, well, Brian, it's pretty bad. Well, number one, they're not throwing us to the lions yet. And number two, Jesus presents the possibility here, which is a very odd statement, that salt might lose its taste. He says in verse 13 again, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown away, thrown out, and trampled under people's feet. Now, here's what's really interesting about this. Chemically speaking, salt does not lose its properties of saltiness. And so Jesus is asking us to think a bit deeper and a bit harder about what he's saying here. What he's really getting to is, It's completely ludicrous to think of Christians not being of benefit to the world. It doesn't make sense. We see it a bit clear in verse 14 when he says, you are the light of the world. We understand that metaphor. Light dispels darkness, right? But he says, I guess a city set on a hill can't be hidden, right? You're walking down through the middle of the Palestinian desert and you look up and you see this bright light. It's a city. Hide it. Hurry. Cover it. Doesn't happen. Nor do people light a lamp and then put it under a basket. It's foolish. You wouldn't do that. No, you put it on a stand. There's a purpose for light being light and dispelling darkness, and there's a purpose for salt being salt and not losing its flavor, its chemical, its properties. And so what do we see here? He drives home this point in verse 16 where he begins to tell us in the same way, just like salt prevents the decay and just like light dispels the darkness, church, people of God, let your light shine before men. Let your light shine before other people. Let your saltiness get into their lives. So that, purpose clause, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do you see what's going on here? He's saying, in essence, that we are called to be different. Most certainly. As believers in Christ, we are distinct from the world. But in considering that truth, we see a couple of extremes that emerge, and there's some that say, yes, we're different, we're distinct. So what do? So we separate as far as possible away from all of the people. You know, those people, those dirty, rotten, sinning people. We don't want anything to do with them. And as a matter of fact, they make me really angry, those sinners. And we act as if rubbing shoulders with a fellow sinner is somehow going to pollute your heart. So we run away from the world, if you will, where Jesus is making the point here that If your saltiness is not being a part of everyday life of the world around you, you're kind of good for nothing but to throw it out. And then again, his point is that's not what Christians are. That's not what Christians do. So we do that. We run to one extreme of removing ourselves. I mean, some in the past of history have done that in monasteries in different forms, or you have some even Christians today that want to stay away from people. Then you have the flip side of the extreme, where in a desire to want to win over the world and to be liked by the world, many will dilute the truth, compromise on truth, lower the teachings of Scripture in order for the world to look at us in such a way and think, oh, they're really cool just like we are. They're really no different than we are, so let's just be like them. And if that's the case, guys, let's all just go home because we're just a community club. There's no distinction. There's no light. There's no salt. Salt is a benefit. Are you and I a benefit to the world? Commentator Douglas O'Donnell wrote this such thing. He said, is there such a thing as a desalted church? Our Lord indicates that this is a possibility. If salt has lost its taste, in actual fact, as I said earlier, salt is an extremely stable compound and does not become tasteless. The consensus of most scholars is that Jesus is referring to its adulteration or dilution. See, salt doesn't lose its properties of saltiness, but if you take a teaspoon of salt and stick it into 2 gallons of sand, it won't be worth much. The point is, he says, is it is dangerously easy for Christians to lose their salty, preserving influence in the world. And while many believers are pungent and salty, that's kind of a funny thought to me. Some of you might be really salty, not in a positive way. There are others who are virtually indistinguishable from the surrounding culture. I do not think any of us can look at professing Christianity at large or at American Christianity or at our local Christianity or at our own hearts without admitting the possibility of saltless, insipid, bland Christianity is very real. Church, if we are not heating the world is freezing us. See, we export our influence on those around us. But if there are more imports than exports, if there are not greater influences going out from us than are coming in, we will become like the world. If we are not salting the world is making us rot. And the great tragedy is that often the world does us more harm than we do it good. So we need to ask ourselves some tough questions. Is there any difference, for instance, in our approach to materialism than the world's? Are there any distinctions between our approach to pleasure than that of unbelievers? Do we approach happiness differently? Is there a difference in our application of ethics? Does our compassion know the limitations of the world, or is it stronger? And the answers to these questions will reveal whether the salt is penetrating the meat or if the salt is being diluted. We must answer these questions with a conscience informed by the Word of God. It certainly deserves some introspection and might demand and call for repentance in our hearts. The reason I say that is, as stewards of the gospel, we have to hear it and understand it and believe it, and we must proclaim it. But church, there's too many Christians that open their mouths without backing it up in their lives. And it certainly, it's understandable why at times we, not the gospel message itself. Yes, at time, many times, the world will hate that. But am I getting in the way? Is my sinful heart, is my heart of anger at other image bearers affecting how I am living out the implications of the gospel, especially when it comes to those around me in my daily life? You see, it is completely foreign and opposite of the gospel for Christians not to be salt and light to the world, not to be a benefit to the world. I think of, there was a video that was going around the social media a while back about, it was a conservative group that was on a college campus interviewing young people. You might remember that. And about identifying, he was about 5'6", white guy, and he was saying, what if I identify as a 7-foot Chinese woman? Is that okay? And most of the answers were like, good for you. All right. They were struggling. You could see they were like, yeah, why not? And a lot of us would, you know, we hear that, we're like, yeah, a bunch of weirdos, what are they thinking? And right? But a church, a people of God, that doesn't live in light of the gospel, understand that that looks just as weird. If we're out there opening our mouths, shouting at people and telling them this good news, and the good news hasn't affected you. Now the answer is not, I hear you, Brian, so I'm just going to shut up. That's not the answer. We're called to proclaim. The answer is, oh God, let me hear it again. Let me hear about Christ again. Let me love him. Let me respond in repentance and faith and humility and gratefulness. This is what would make our evangelism, which is in essence another way of saying gospelizing. You know, as Christians, a lot of times we hear that word, we get scared, don't we, right? Evangelism. Run, they're going to make me come out Wednesday night and knock on doors. And, you know, pastor's going to make me have a bunch of awkward conversations with people at work. I'm not comfortable. I'm not there. It's not what I'm saying. When evangelism is the agenda, and people are our projects, we're missing out on living in light of the gospel implications. See, nobody wants to be your project. But I don't know anyone that doesn't, well, maybe a few. I don't know many that don't appreciate being cared for and loved on. Let's not be like your old Amway friend who wanted to come over and have lunch with you, right? There's some really good ones, by the way, but you know what I'm talking about. The guy that got real close to you because he just was interested in what he can get out of you. And sometimes we look at people and sharing the gospel in the same similar way. I just want you to be my prospect. You're my project. You're what I'm after. Without really caring for the person, without really taking the saltiness that Christ has made you in living in light of the gospel implications that are so vast and deep and great, and taking that saltiness, if you will, and rubbing it into their wounds. This requires a little different lifestyle. It's a different way of thinking. It's not a program. It's not a 3 or 4 step program that just do this and you've checked off your evangelism box. No, church, it's a way of living life. Being salt and light and glorifying God by being that salt in light is the agenda. And the hope then is that as we live in light of the gospel, when we do proclaim it, which we should regularly and often, and its implications match our lives, God saves people. He does this amazing work. And then God is glorified. Again, there's no program for this. But I long that at least at Helix Bible Church, that it would be our culture. That you would actually care, I would care about those around us. That we would care about the grocery store clerk as she's checking out our groceries and be interested in her life and get to know her. And in the hopes that as you are salt and light in her life and you share the gospel and you proclaim the good news, God might just do an amazing miracle in her heart that he did in yours. As we are neighbors, right? You live in a neighborhood, right? You know what that is, right? It's the hood in which you neighbor. Are you being a neighbor? We can get real technical in the church world. Well, who's my neighbor? Like the disciples, right? And Jesus made that point pretty clear to us. In essence, he said it's everyone. And it is. It's everyone you come in contact with. But don't use that as an excuse. It's everyone. That means the guy next door's not really on the list. Because he's irritating to me. He rubs me wrong and he's kind of rough and gruff and he needs Christ. And you're salt. And you're light. I encourage you, challenge you, church, to believe truth. Believe the gospel. And then care about people and just see what happens. See what happens as they see your good works. Jesus said there's this great hope that they will glorify your Father in heaven. And this is even some of our own stories as others from our past had shared the gospel with us. And we heard the good news and maybe we didn't want it, wanted nothing to do with it, but now it's our joy. Thank the Lord that somebody shared it with us. Make sure also it is a joy for you. Like Tyndale said, does it make you leap and jump? Too many of us Christians look like we live life sucking on lemons. Have the joy of Christ in your life. And listen, when we are given that command, understand that's exactly what it is. Rejoice in the Lord is not a suggestion for Christians. It's a command. And if you struggle with that, I get it, but let's work through that. Let's figure out why. And then let me say one other thing on before we move to point three, the last point. Parents and grandparents, when it comes to gospelizing, evangelism, if you will, understand that a majorly important evangelism ministry is in your own homes with your children, with your grandchildren. We have the opportunity and with our children's church leaders, many of you are there to be gospelizing these little ones. And you don't know what's going on in that heart. You don't know what work God is doing. You don't know how he's using you. Well, may we see that as hugely important. So we must hear and understand and believe the gospel. Let's proclaim the gospel as we live in light of its implications. And then thirdly and lastly, let's guard and treasure the gospel. Let's guard and treasure the gospel, the good news. First, we need to guard by guarding doctrine. We need to guard gospel doctrine. Why? Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 11, he said, "For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." And that was not an encouragement, that was a rebuke to the Corinthian church. It's amazing for us to consider that the Apostle Paul says there are other gospels. There are other Jesuses, he says. Now, we know there is only one. That's his point he's making. Just as he made to the Galatians in Galatians 1, he says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Church, that was true in Galatia quite some time ago, and that is also true in San Diego, the United States, and around this world today. Paul says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." And if he didn't hear it the first time, he says it again, as we have said before. So now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. We must be on guard against false doctrine, false gospels, false teachings, distortions of the gospel, heresy. And I don't throw that word around lightly, and it's not that we're called to take every little disagreement that we have with someone about certain biblical issues and call them heretics. But when those issues deal with the fundamental foundations of what it means to know God and be reconciled to Him, we must take a stand against it. You think of things like gospels of works righteousness, centered on man and our work, where we are the focus and not Christ, where men are exalted, people are lifted high, and we're more concerned about self-image than we are righteousness with God. The gospel of cultural Christianity, which focuses big on moralism, behavioralism, churchianity, if you will. I go to church, so I'm a Christian. The pragmatic gospel. The prosperity gospel, which is majorly growing, not only growing in our nation, but it's being exported around the world. I had the opportunity to hear a pastor from Africa recently talk about this, and he said, "You think it's bad here? Go to Africa. It's prosperity gospel on steroids." Church, we have to be on guard. We have to understand truth. This is one of the reasons why we teach and celebrate things like we did a few months back on the five solas of the Reformation. Why? Because apart from sola scriptura, the scripture alone, we're going to run off in so many different directions. And before you know it, you're going to be in an area where you're not even close to the biblical Jesus. These things are growing and we must be careful. And I could go through a long, long list of them, but a couple to just be careful of and guard against. There's a movement growing right up here in Redding, California, Bethel Church. The music is hugely popular and the teaching is false. They are led by Bill Johnson, whose teaching impersonalizes God the Father and denigrates the Son, Jesus Christ, and His deity, and misrepresents the Holy Spirit. Church, we have to be aware. And don't just take my word for it. Study the Scriptures yourself. Know the truth. If you're on my Facebook timeline, you see videos of this guy with these long dreads named Todd White pop up a lot, right? Very popular and growing. And I just came across a video the other day, and he said this. Tell me, now you see if you can see what's wrong with this. He said, "The cross to me," speaking of the cross of Jesus Christ, "the cross to me isn't the revelation of my sin. The cross is actually the revealing of my value. If Jesus became sin so that I might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, then the cross is a revelation of my value." Do you see the man-centered gospel? He's saying Christ died because I'm worth so much. Friends, that's a false gospel. Christ did not die because we are worth so much. Christ died for our sins because He loved us so much when we were worth nothing but His judgment and wrath. And that is where your value is found. only in light of his love for you, his grace that's been poured out upon you. I could go on for hours of how we should guard gospel doctrine, but church, be careful to guard it. But right along with that, because oftentimes in the church, especially those who might be very strong in leaning towards solid doctrine and theology, we miss the second part, which is treasuring the gospel, in treasuring a gospel culture. Guard against distortion of the gospel. How? Through loss of credibility. Why? Because your life does not match your preaching. We shouldn't think that just because we don't do this or we don't do that, that somehow we're being faithful to the gospel. We should be careful not to say, thank you, Lord, that we're not like that church or like that person. No. We should be on our faces before God, saying, oh God, would you use us for your glory in our weaknesses? Do we have a gospel culture? Should be what we're asking. Do our lives, do our loves, does our action reflect that we live in light of the most glorious truths that we proclaim? Francis Schaeffer, wonderful Christian apologist and philosopher, he went through a crisis of faith, and after that crisis of faith, he wrote these words regarding this issue. He said, the final problem is not to prove men wrong, but to win them back to Christ. Therefore, the only ultimately successful apologetic is, first, a clear intellectual statement of what is wrong with the false doctrine, plus a clear intellectual return to the proper scriptural emphasis in all its vitality and in its relation to the total Christian faith, plus, don't miss this, a demonstration in the life that this is correct and vital scriptural emphasis meets the genuine needs and aspirations of men in a way that Satan's counterfeit does not. And so in essence, what he's saying is does the doctrine that you have on paper match the culture in practice? And folks, as those of us who have been saved by a powerful gospel, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, the great grace of God, do our lives reflect that? Let me close and say three things. There's three treasures that we can reach for as we steward the gospel. This is pointed out in a great little book called The Gospel by Ray Ortland Jr. He points these three things out. The first is power. It's not in your outline, but you can write it down. See, the gospel is the power of God. And Jesus said his followers would be clothed with power from on high. On the day of Pentecost, sure enough, suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Listen, that power didn't come from the pastor, the people, or the praise band. It came from heaven suddenly without explanation except that God was in it. And how can we as Christians take up the name of Christ without the power of Christ? If our purposes rise no higher than what we can attain by our own organizing and thinking and strategizing, then we should change our churches into community centers. Too often we regard God's power as an added ingredient that somehow turbocharges our own efforts. No. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. How is this power gained? Does it need some special thing to go on? No, listen, all we can do is go back to our Lord and His grace and be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, according to 2 Timothy 2. For some of us, that answer seems too easy, just a letdown, try it. It's never easy. It means deliberately rejecting every other source of strength but the grace of Christ alone. And may we see that power in our lives. Secondly, it's courage. We need power and we need courage. Jesus said, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Author Henry Drummond said this, don't touch Christianity unless you are willing to seek the kingdom of heaven first. I promise you a miserable existence if you seek it second. We need men and women who are willing to be courageous, empowered by the grace of God, to forget what lies behind and to strain forward to what lies ahead and to press on. And then thirdly, love. Power and courage and love. This third treasure that the church needs, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 16, let all you do be done in love. The beauty of love is the crown of a well-taught church. May it be so. We preach that Christ is the sweetest name I know. That He is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And He is. He will always be to us an endless sea of sweetness. We will never taste one drop of bitterness in Him. He is altogether sweet and lovely. The implications for us in our human relationships are gripping. How will people on earth see the true beauty of our head if His body below is scarred with ugliness like everything else in this world? Church, we have no right to disfigure His image upon us by lacking love for others. He said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This command of Christ is that we love one another. And the example of Christ is that we die for one another. And the promise of Christ is that our love will show a skeptical world the difference that He really makes. If we fail to love one another in ways that are so striking that we actually start looking like Jesus, then the world has the right to judge that we know nothing of Him. Stewardship. Managing God's blessings, God's way, for God's glory. How blessed are you? How blessed are you in the gospel? Jason Allen wrote that the secret to the Christian life is there's really no secret. It's simply loving and intentionally living for Christ. We apply the gospel to every area of our lives. Brothers and sisters, friends, I'm not there yet, but I want to be. Don't you? Don't you want to live like that? Don't you want to love Jesus that much, and that love flow out of you to other people? We can be assured that He will give us such grace. Let's do it together. Let's steward this gospel together. Let's hear and understand and believe it. Let's proclaim it as we live in light of its implications, and let's guard and treasure the gospel. And now, let's see it. Let's see a picture of it as we prepare our hearts for communion. Let's pray.